Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The song that we'll sing this morning prior to our prayer in our Bible class, "The Lord is in His Holy Temple." This is song 685 for anyone that wants to follow along in our hymnals this morning. And it's just a one-verse song. We'll sing through this song twice because it's as short as it is. "The Lord is in His Holy Temple," song 685.
The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Keep silence. Keep silence. Keep silence before Him. Keep silence before Him. Keep silence. Keep silence. Keep silence before Him.
Would you bow with me? Righteous and merciful God, our Creator and our Father, we recognize, Father, that You are holy and that our purpose this morning is to come to glorify Your name and that name of Your only begotten Son, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, who paid the price, Father, that we owed. So let us, Father, keep silence in reverence of Your holy name, recognizing Your greatness and Your majesty. And still, Father, Your patience and Your love for mankind, Your creation, help us, Father, to humble ourselves, to understand, Father, Your plan for us, Your inspired and revealed word, Father, that You've left behind for us as a directive, the only path, Father, that guides us towards a heavenly home. Father, we are thankful for an opportunity every Lord's Day to come together as fellow believers, as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus, those who have been bought, who have been paid for, Father, by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, Your Son. Father, we're mindful of those that can't be with us this morning. Some of our number are traveling. Others, Father, are shut in and can't be with us. We ask, Father, that You would bless them. Father, of note, Father, we want to make mention of our sister Sue Clark and the challenges that she's had recently. She's been to the hospital and returned home and still needs Your care, still needs your attention on her continually. Father, for our sister Naoma, she's also been in the hospital. She's had fluid removed from her lungs and had some of the same problems this time around as she's had in the past. Father, we just ask that Your mercy might endure long with them, that You might bless them according to their needs. For others that we miss that can't be with us on a regular basis, Father, you know all of their needs as well. Just touch them and heal them. More so, Father, even than their physical healing, we pray that their spirit might be healed, that they might trust in You always and not fear the things of this life, but to fear as we also do, Father, that eternal judgment and want to be right with You, want to be covered by the blood of Jesus, Your Son. Father, thank You for an opportunity to study together Your word this morning. We ask that You would bless our Bible classes. We ask that You would bless our worship hour where we come to observe all aspects of worship, Father, the singing of songs, the praying, the communing together, the giving, and the sharing together of Your inspired word. Father, bless Your church now, this morning, and every Lord's Day, every opportunity that we can come together. Help us to trust in its truth, to trust in its promises, to trust in your patience and endurance, your grace. Father, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the hope that we don't deserve and yet have received. Father, go with us in our study this morning. Help us to share together the things that are meant for our well-being. We pray that we study in sincerity and in truth. Father, we just ask that you bless us in all ways and forgive us where we sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may pass to your class. For everyone that remains here in our auditorium this morning, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. In this Hebrew epistle specifically, turn to the 5th chapter. We will continue our study where we left off last week. Last week we had made it pretty much through the ninth verse. I'm gonna back up. I'm gonna look at 7 through 9 again, and offer any opportunity. If you have anything all the way back to the beginning of this chapter, I do encourage that at this time. Anything that we've talked about that maybe you thought a little bit more about, had any questions about. Any extra commentary that I overlooked last week, now's the time to make that comment. So the book of Hebrews is a Christ-focused book, very much so a Christ-focused book. And it starts off chapter 5 talking about this particular priesthood that is Jesus. And there is a comparison made in verse 5 and 6 to this Melchizedekan priesthood. It says there in verse 6, we'll read that and then we'll jump right into where I wanted to be there in verses 7 through 11, really. I'll go ahead and read 6 all the way through 11. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had suffered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So we mentioned last week this reference here is from Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, this priesthood of which it is said that Christ's priesthood imitates in a way. This early priesthood is a form of the a priesthood of Christ, and we'll get more into that as we look at verse 10. So immediately after it talks, after he quotes this passage from Psalm, he says, in the days of his flesh, this is referring to our Lord Jesus, he had offered up prayers. So we recognize if we are familiar with our New Testament Bibles in any ways, that Christ offered prayer on many occurrences. There was no lack of prayer in his life. That is how he stayed focused and devoted to the Father, is in his communication with him, as we should imitate in our own lives. But this specific prayer that's mentioned here, I think, is with certainty the prayers that we find offered in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, because this prayer is one that is delivered in agony. it says here in this passage, with vehement cries and tears. And that is certainly consistent with what we see there offered. And the reason for that being is what's said immediately after that. The cries with vehement tears led to his learning of obedience. The prayers that Christ offered, what did he repeat on at least two occasions there? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. See, Jesus did not look forward to the task ahead. He did look forward to offering salvation to mankind, but I think the very hour that this was upon him was troublesome. It was troublesome in a number of ways. You know, first of all, one can't overlook the great pain and suffering that Christ endured. In my own opinion, greater still than the pain and suffering that was inflicted upon Christ is the separation that he had from the Father. See, Jesus, it says in Scripture, became sin. Jesus could not exist with the Father in that moment as he had elsewhere throughout his lifetime. Because where sin is, God the Father cannot be. There will be no sin in heaven. All who make it there will have that sin removed to them from them prior to being there. And when Jesus became sin, he took on our sins. So he was separated from the Father. He was all alone, isolated. No man stood with the Lord. Even the Father was not with him. As Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's translated from what he actually spoke, obviously. So these cries, this is this learning of obedience, it seems, here by Christ. Though he was a son, it says in verse 8, yet he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I mentioned last week that Jesus is not God Jr. Make no mistake about that. People get the wrong idea about Jesus as the Son of God. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, and let's look at chapter 1 for a moment, and let's see exactly who Jesus is. We really need to read no more than verse 1, but we'll read verse 4 of that text, and then we'll skip down and look at verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, I believe that Jesus' sonship was given when he became man. He was manifested as a man. He was conceived of God with the Virgin Mary. And as that, he was the Son of God. But Jesus was God. I don't think we can understate the significance of that. But when Jesus became a man, he had to learn some things that were unfamiliar to him, right? He had to learn obedience in this great suffering that he endured. And he did that without flaw. Jesus did that perfectly. And as such, he is our example in doing the same. He is the hope that we can do the same thing ourselves, right? Because Jesus did, because Jesus suffered and struggled as a man, as a human being, men and women grouped together in that category. That gives us the hope. But God, God's children should not have an expectation that as children of God that they will be free of suffering, right? Let's turn and look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. We think about this in our faithfulness walk with God. But let's see what this passage really says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It's more comprehensive, really, than what we see there at the very end. We read the last sentence a lot of times. The inspired word is said to John concerning this message to the Smyrna church. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." So the Smyrna church was about to suffer. They had been suffering. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's a model congregation there in Smyrna, a congregation that is praised in a number of ways. Be faithful unto death, because you're getting ready to suffer some things that are going to challenge your faith. Church in Harrisburg, the same is true of you. Church in whatever community, the same is true of you. When you become Christians, we might think, well, you know, God's going to miraculously ease all of our burdens. Well, that's just not the case. The same struggles that our neighbors suffer, we're going to suffer. But we have hope that the things that we suffer in this life are temporary, that we've got a greater day ahead of us, and that the world can't claim to be true. That is not available for all mankind, although it is available. It's just not in their grasp yet if they don't believe and trust and obey. So we strive to do those things to add faithfulness to our lives. The suffering that we endure in this life, this isn't something that we really look forward to. Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't look forward to that hour of trial that was upon him. Let's look at what James says in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Well, that's easier to write than it is to say. Easier to write than it is to do. But this is inspired message for us. So it is achievable. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, sorry. Chapter 1. And look at verses 2 through 4. A series of traits, characteristics that very much resemble the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 3. The order seems reversed here to what we see there, but I think this is kind of the working order in my opinion. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's start in verse 2 and let's go all the way through verse 7. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. These things that are right here in the middle of this list, this self-control, this perseverance, those are the things that we learn from the trials of this life. If you'll recall, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles were taken, they were imprisoned, they were beaten, and they were joyful that they were able to endure those things for the cause of Christ. That the things that they suffered were for God's glory and honor and the manifestation of His Word. Let's turn and look at one more passage with regard to this. That's in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, let's read verse 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus humbled himself and endured great trial and torment and ridicule and criticism, and you know, go on with the verbs. So we should have no realistic expectation that we won't endure those things, same things. The servant is not greater than the master. As the master suffered, so will we. But again, the bright cloud, the light at the end of the tunnel, is that that salvation is our gift as a result of that. He goes on here in this passage in verse 9. Says, having been perfected, he was perfected in that he endured faithfully to the end. In doing so, he became the author of eternal salvation. Had he not done that, had he not remained faithful, had God rescued him, there would have been no salvation. Can't be the author of eternal salvation where none exists. This was also said previously in chapter 2, verse 10. It talks about this authorship of salvation, Jesus being the author. And then finally, in verse 10 there, it says, Jesus, continuing on with this line of thought, is called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. I think this order of Melchizedek is in reference to this calling that Jesus had. See, priests, high priests even, had existed for a great number of years prior to Jesus' life. This Melchizedekan priesthood had existed for a great number of years even prior to the Mosaic Law, prior to the calling of Aaron and his sons as the priests, and this continuation, this hereditary succession of priesthood that came through the Levitical tribe. This was a priesthood that was ordained by Christ or by God Himself. How did Melchizedek become priest of God? God appointed him to that role. We don't know how. We don't know why. We do know that he served faithfully in that. Did his priesthood last forever? Melchizedek's priesthood was finite to his number of days on earth. But Christ's priesthood is of the same order in that it was ordained by God, but it is a priesthood that lasts forever. Jesus Christ is our high priest today, just as he was for the apostles of the first century and the people that existed in all the years between then and now. And assuming our Lord doesn't come today, everyone's high priest after today. He's the deliverer of mankind. Any thoughts there verse 1 through verse 11 of this fifth chapter of Hebrews? If there are no comments, then let's look at verses 12 through the end of the chapter collectively. We'll read through every one of those verses, and then we'll back up and add some commentary to that. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So Jesus says here in this passage, by this time you ought to be, or I said Jesus said, the Hebrew writer says here in this passage, for this time you ought to be teachers. How long had this Hebrew church existed? I don't know. But some of them by now should have developed to the point that they are taking on this leadership responsibility. Let's turn and let's look at a couple different passages. Let's look at what's given in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. This is a commandment that we recognize in the church was given to the apostles, but also is to be perpetuated even to us today. Matthew chapter 28, let's read 18 through 20. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Teaching them. That's the one I wanted to focus on there in that passage. Let's turn and let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. This is for the different roles, the different functions that we found there in this Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why did he give those things? Why did he give those roles? Well, let's continue reading. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." All of those were vital roles for that service. Teaching certainly being important in that list. Prominent, really, in that list. Some of those functions don't exist in the Lord's church today. But certainly the teaching and some of the others do. Let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and 14 for a moment. Coincidentally, as we turn to this passage, these verses there seem kind of curious in their placement in this scripture, really, right? We're talking about Jesus and we're talking about his priesthood, and all of a sudden, among that, and even continuing on after that, talking about the priesthood of Christ, we kind of sidebar to look at our responsibilities as fellow Christians. So let's look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. "For there is no distinction between Jew and..." I read 12. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" This concept of preaching and teaching is very basic, very fundamental in the continuation of godly living and in growth of the Lord's church. But in the Hebrew church, there were some that should have been developing to the point by now to be teachers. And they weren't. Maybe at times we want to give too much emphasis on what we find in James chapter 3, verse 1. Right in that passage, James writes, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll receive greater condemnation." Well, we say, well, James said it. Let's not take on that responsibility in the Lord's church. Why did James say that? When Paul's writing to Timothy in the selection of elders, in his writing to Titus in the selection of elders, one of the qualifications is that they're to be able to teach. Why do you suppose that James said that? The warning comes next. Don't take this obligation lightly, right? That's the reason. Don't be a teacher that isn't prepared to deliver the truth of God's word. And if you are, then, don't assume that everything you think you know is 100% consistent with what God's message is for us. Seek to deliver the word of God in a humble manner. And if correction is needed for the message that you say, then freely receive that correction and redeliver that truth in such a way that's beneficial for mankind. We think, well, I don't want to take on that obligation. Hebrew Christians didn't want to take on that obligation either, apparently. Does that mean that every one of us are to stand up in front of the congregation and teach a class? I don't believe it does. But I think all of us can be teachers in some way. Right? I think all of us are called upon to aim for this development in our lives. To make ourselves more of what God expects us to be. Maybe we are someone that can talk to someone privately. Someone that can share that message in a private setting and not in front of people. That's just as important. Very, very important in the Lord's work. Maybe we can teach young people. Maybe we can teach older people. We shouldn't underestimate God's ability to make us more able to do what we thought we couldn't do, right? If we often put the brakes on ourselves, right? God's not stopped us from developing as Christians. But we tend to say, well, I just can't do that. That's so uncomfortable for me. I've heard James McMillan say this a number of different times. You know, early in his life, he would have felt very uncomfortable standing up in front of Christians in an auditorium setting and leading a class. But now it's comfortable to him. Maybe not completely comfortable, still some butterflies come upon you at times. I don't think that's uncommon because you're always delivering that message with reverence, knowing that something can come out of your mouth that isn't consistent, and then the condemnation that James has said there is true of me too. But what of these Ephesians or these Hebrew Christians? Why do you suppose that he says this? You need someone to teach you again the first principles. You're still children, it sounds like here in this passage. He says, you've come to need milk and not solid food. When we have children in our lives, right? When we bring them home from the hospital, we don't grill up a steak for them and say, here it is. Enjoy that. No, we give them a bottle and they drink milk from a bottle or in some other manner. They get milk for a period of time. And then maybe we start to add some supplements to that. In our case, you know, we put a cereal mix into this milk and it became just a little bit more filling, started to provide a little bit more substance as the kids grew. And then came the little baby bottles, right? You open those baby bottles and you started to spoon feed them. Used a little rubber coated spoon. Only later did they start to eat things of more substance. And that's the same in our spiritual walk as well, right? And when we are newborn Christians, we have to be this truth of salvation has to be emphasized to them. You don't have to know everything that it takes to remain faithful as a Christian in order to become a Christian. I think it's important that we teach those things, but I think we should grow in those things over our lives. So we don't neglect. Kurt, you have a comment.
I was just going to say, I think what you're describing is very similar to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, when it talks about if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another.
Yes.
You're talking about a daily commitment to progression and growing as a Christian. Whereas, and I'm sure you talked about this in prior weeks, whereas these particular Christians here were almost in a daily regression back to Judaism, what they always knew. So
yes.
I think that's kind of the idea here is, verse 13 he's trying to capture is that, hey, you were here, but now we're back to here. Mm. We've got to get back on the path to growth.
Right.
Growth.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And that's true in the church today, just as it was in the time that this Hebrew writer penned these words. This wasn't unique to them. It is common to mankind. I think really any of the churches could have heard similar things throughout the history from the first century till today. Solid food, it says in verse 14, belongs to those who are full age. And then I think what's said next there is really important. It says those who by reason of use, and that's what I want to focus on there in that passage, by reason of use have their senses exercised. Using the written word, using the inspired word in our lives makes us more ready for what comes next in our lives. We can't neglect that commitment to use. I think we sometimes get caught into that trap. Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I've been saved. Are you using your faith? Is your faith being exercised here in this passage? Each one of us knows the answer regarding ourselves better than anyone else does. So we have to ask the question of ourselves. And I think there's some expectation of accountability being delivered between the Hebrew Christians as well, that they were expected to keep one another sharp. We talked about that in recent weeks as well, that continue to admonish one another, to encourage one another, so that you don't get lazy or lack commitment. Yes.
A couple of weeks ago, I spoke and said that we need to set goals for ourselves. And once we achieve that, to set another goal, and that's part of our growth. Mm. And as we grow, my point is that if we're not setting any goals, we're not growing, and we're allowing other people to guide us instead of saying, well, I need to be doing this. And if you sit here and say, I'm going to let James do all the talking. I'm not going to get up there, blah, 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 whatever it is. My point is that where's my growth?
Yeah.
Okay? And what I'm trying to get at is that when we don't set goals for ourselves, we can't encourage others to do the same.
That's right.
And I remember several years ago, Bob Colbert had encouraged several of us, you know, you and me and some others, to have talks on Sunday night or just a scripture reading.
Mm-hmm.
We have to start somewhere,
right,
in order to get more comfortable. But our own goals in reading and studying would have to come first. And as you mentioned in the last part of chapter 28 of Matthew, that was to give it to all individuals, not just to the teachers. Okay, that was given to everybody to go out. And so, like you mentioned earlier, you know, there's people that can set good examples with not knowing they're doing it, because they have read, they have studied, and things like that. So we got to look up to them people too. In the same sense, you also mentioned about people that maybe can talk to somebody one-on-one versus a group. We have to come to the conclusion that we all have different abilities, which that's where you were going. But the same sense also is that once we got comfortable talking to one, don't we need to set another goal?
I believe certainly we do. One of the first great leaders of this Jewish faith, Moses. You remember him? When God called him to leadership, what was his response?
I can't talk to people.
Right. And what was God's response back?
Get somebody to help you.
Yes. You know, your brother can, Aaron can, and furthermore, I made your mouth, right?
Did he not learn later in life to do it?
He did, and he did it with you know, great ability. But you know, we put limitations on ourselves way too readily, and those same limitations were not imposed by God. God's given us gifts and skills that we don't even recognize that we have. I trust, and. And we have to seek those things out. We have to look to be more of what God expects us to be. And I think that's what he's telling these Hebrew Christians here in this writing. That's what he's telling Christians here in Harrisburg to do. He's telling James Miller, you don't need to be reliant on milk any longer. Now, what was Jesus' opinion about children? Is this a condemnation of children? I don't believe so. Jesus was very outspoken in chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 2 through 5, also verse 10, also in chapter 19, verse 13 and 14. Let these little children come to me. Of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus was very encouraging of young ones, of those that were ready to be shaped and molded. And that is where we all start. But, you know, if I was to stand up before you today, if I was to crawl up here in front of you today and say, well, you know, I learned to crawl when I was 3 months old, 2 months old, whatever age. Now I know my ABCs. Anybody impressed with that? Why do we think our spiritual growth should stop there? Well, I know what it takes to be saved. I've done that. Why does our spiritual growth not continue on like our physical development does? An encouragement for us today. Any other thoughts through the end of chapter 5? we're about out of time. Let's look at least for an introduction basis there on verses 1 through 8. I'll read all that and probably won't really get any commentary offered on that. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. I'll stop there because I think that's enough to at least fill the last of our time here. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. So that's what it takes to get into Christ. Let's move on to perfection. Jesus, it says, was perfected by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience and became the perfect author of eternal salvation. Now we find in ourselves this pursuit of completeness in our own lives. This isn't perfect, meaning not without a flaw. This is a perfection that means more developed, more complete, advancing toward that. And then here some foundation principles are given. It talks about repentance from dead works. I think this repentance from dead works is something that is renewed in us every day, right? We once were dead in our sins, and we recognized that. We committed to turning from that. Now at times, sin will find its way back into our lives. We will allow sin back into our lives. So this renewal is expected on a daily basis. Faith towards God, this is something that is renewed daily as well. We don't just obey once and then everything's great. It is great, but our commitment remains. We are to move forward in our faith. This doctrine of baptism is given here. This is a one-time occurrence. Every time we have a sin in our lives, we're not called upon to be cleansed again in a physical way, to come in contact with the blood. We've made contact with that blood in baptism. But now we have to recall that washing and make that something of priority in our lives, that, you know, because we were washed, we want to continue in the cleansing of Jesus, and he'll do that for us. He has done that for us. Laying on of hands is mentioned next here in this passage. And to say I understand completely what it's talking about here in this instance, laying on of hands in the New Testament is used in a lot of different ways. It's used for miraculous healing. It was used for the transfer of the Holy Spirit. It was used for, ordination, like, when Paul laid hands on the young evangelist Timothy. It was used for commissioning for that purpose. And I think what's talked about here is just for the blessings that we are to do. When we lay hands upon someone, we are to give our blessings to them. It's not in a miraculous way, but still we are called upon to do that. We're out of time for today. I do appreciate your attention and your comments, and we will continue our study there with chapter 6 next week.